Mark chapter 10. And let's just pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray, our Father, that you would make your word the living word that reveals our Saviour to us and reveals us to ourselves, that you would make that real and active in our lives this morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your promise to be the teacher of your people, and we thank you and expect you to do wonderful things amongst us again, our Father. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have before you Mark chapter 10. Last week we looked at this passage of scripture from verse 32 down to 44. Today I wanted to look at that passage again, but we want to focus on verse 45. If ever anyone asks you, what do those people there at Nowra really believe, then I pray that this will be a living part of scripture that you can take them to and say, those people at Nowra believe this. And we know that millions of trees are sacrificed to write against the plain meaning of these words. Institutions, Bible colleges, missionary organisations, an enormous amount of human activity is expended in this world to undo what God plainly says here. So the picture, of course, is of the Lord Jesus marching to Jerusalem. In fact, he marched in such a way that the people around him were amazed and fearful. Such was his determination to go to Jerusalem. This was no accident what was going to befall him in this next few weeks. So let's just read this passage together. Mark 10 verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit at my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognised as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As we saw last week, we have this amazing contrast in the scriptures between man, the best of men. This amazing contrast between the best of men, these men who had left everything to follow the Lord Jesus, have suffered much to follow the Lord Jesus, been with him now for 3 years. But these men are still men, and we have this extraordinary contrast between the nature of man and the nature of God. We looked last week at the insensitivity. Now, the third time the Lord Jesus had spoken to his apostles, that close band that followed him and lived with him constantly, the third time he mentions his death, and every single time he mentions it, they respond with something about themselves, something for themselves. There is a way, says God. The wise man in the book of Proverbs repeats it twice. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right to a man. The difference between spiritual life, real spiritual life, and anything else that pretends to offer spiritual life by the activities of men, by the will of man, is all the difference between heaven and hell. These apostles were loved by the Lord, but these apostles show us so clearly how much they need a saviour, how much they need to be redeemed. So what my desire is this morning, if the Lord allows, is for us to go through the last verse in that section, verse 45, and just look at each word in it, and just let those words speak God's words to us. In a sense, this is the only time in Mark's Gospel where the Lord Jesus tells his people why he is going to die. He tells them again and again what is going to happen to him at Jerusalem. But this is the verse where he most clearly says why he's going to die, and what is going to happen at Jerusalem, and what will be the result of what happens at Jerusalem. And so verse 45 starts with "for." The word means because of all of what's preceded it. Specifically, of course, in those verses where the Lord Jesus, in verse 43 and 44, shows us that spiritual greatness, greatness in God's kingdom, is the opposite to man's thinking. Everything in God's kingdom is the opposite to natural man's thinking. Everything in God's kingdom is the opposite to religious man's thinking. It is all the opposite. And the really great person, and the really great servant, and the really great slave among them is the Lord Jesus himself. When he describes himself, the "for" means that there is a purpose. And then he has the title that he gives himself throughout the gospel narratives: the Son of Man. The Lord God, his Father, spoke from heaven in Mark's Gospel twice. At his baptism, God the Father said in Mark 1:11, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When, before those three apostles, the two of them here,
wanting to have glory
for themselves. He actually showed himself as he really is. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white. And God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." The Son of Man is a title. It's a title that comes from Daniel 7. In verse 13 and 14, there is this amazing description of the one who is coming. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given," to this Son of Man was given, "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages shall serve him. His dominion," the dominion of this Son of Man, "is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom," the kingdom of this Lord Jesus, this Son of Man, "is the one which shall not be destroyed." Nothing is going to interfere with this kingdom. And so the Son of Man is a title. Like so many titles, it is descriptive of the fact that the Lord Jesus truly was a man. In every sense, he was a man like us. And in every sense, he was God. He truly was God. At Christmas time, people sing those words from Isaiah. They're so well known. "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." And so the Lord Jesus is on his way now to Jerusalem to claim the throne of his great ancestor David, to claim the throne that was his, to establish manifestly an everlasting kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus came. He did not come to be served. He came from his Father. He was sent by his Father, but he was driven by love for his bride and love for the glory of the Father. "I come to do your will, O my God." He didn't come to be served by man, because man cannot serve God. In Acts 7:24, Paul is in that pagan city of Athens, and he describes God to these people. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath and all things." God is not going to be served by human hands. He is in need of absolutely nothing. In his essential deity, he is lacking absolutely nothing. He sits on a throne in heaven. He reigns over this universe. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The streets of his city are paved with gold. He has no need
of anything
other than what comes to him via the worth and the merit and the work of his dear son. But the problem is that we are sinners. And for some people that word sinner is almost like a badge of honour, and they can almost brag about the fact that they are sinners. For God's children, they know something deeper about sin. They know that sin is what they are. They know that sin, the sins that people see on the outside and the sins that we get really good at covering up from other people on the outside, the sins that are there come out of a heart that is wicked. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We are so seriously polluted. And what do we see before us but a great example of that? The Lord Jesus says in Lamentations, "Is there any suffering like my suffering?" He describes what's going to happen to him, and the apostles turn round with the two great words, "Of all men, apart from the grace of God." We want, verse 35, we want, verse 39, we are able. If God leads you to your wants and to your desires and allows you to go the way you want to go, you will go to hell. If you presume that you will meet God and say in that last day, "We are able, look what I have achieved with my hands," God will cast you into hell. He came to serve. How much do we need to be served by God? Only people who have seen themselves by the grace of God to be real sinners, not just pretend sinners, real sinners, know that they need to be served by God. We want, I will, we are able, are the cries and the testimony of wicked hearts. When Satan fell, his great claim is before us in Isaiah 14. Just listen to his words. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." God condemns humanity in Isaiah 50, in Psalm 50, by saying, "You think, you human beings think, but I am altogether like you." When man came under Satan's dominion and gave Satan rulership of his world and rulership of his life, he enticed and deceived Eve by saying, "Did God really say? You can doubt this word of God and you can be the judge of God's word. You will not surely die." Surely it's in every human heart. We really do believe that we are going to live forever. And then the great promise of Satan, which lives in every human heart, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We really do want a throne. We are born into this world feeling as if we need to be on a throne. We want, says the apostles, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. How many billions of Christian prayers are like that? Billions of Christian prayers every day. We want. How many people in churches today believe we are able, we can do it, just like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. Give us the rules, God, and we can do it. Give us some things to do, and we can do it. Barack Obama won an election with a great promise, didn't he? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. God is in the business of frustrating all of the plans and all of the activities of all of the people in this world, and especially when they gather together. Especially when they create their little towers of Babel and say, we will, yes we can, we are able. As I said earlier, the only hope for your immortal, eternal soul is if God does not let you have what you want, and God strips away from you that claim that we are able. He came to serve. There's a wonderful article in your bulletin by Henry Law. I suggest you read it, and if you like, we can download it from the internet. But it just describes the amazing service that the Son of Man had to render. He had to come to what we had made by our sin with Adam, and what we had made in our lives, which the scriptures call the strong man's house. We have given dominion over this world to Satan. And the Lord Jesus says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. The Lord Jesus has to serve us by rescuing us from the strong man. We must be rescued out of Satan's dominion. Satan, in the Bible, is a liar and a murderer. To murder people, he lies to them. He makes them believe that we are able and we can do it. We need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be rescued from saying, I want, and I am able, and I will. We need to be rescued from the law of God, which is unchanging and written in stone and is a holy, fiery law. The law of God says simply, be perfect. Be absolutely perfect and you will live. We need to be rescued from sin. We need to be rescued from the sin which stains absolutely everything about us and absolutely everything we do. We have a debt. We are cast in the scriptures of people, in the scriptures as people who have a debt. God demands from every human being absolutely 100% perfect holiness 100% of the time. If you think you are able, that is God's standard. Perfect obedience. To those who say we are able,
we are able. We need to be rescued from our self-righteousness that says, I can do nothing. I can do nothing unless God helps me. The Lord Jesus came to serve his bride. His bride had been captured by Satan. His bride who had been blinded by Satan. His bride who he loved with an everlasting love, but had given herself in adultery, spiritual adultery, to many husbands. I will. I want. I am able. So salvation, real salvation, is a gift from God. He came to serve and to give. And the word give means to cause to happen. We've got to keep being reminded that our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits on a throne. He marched to Jerusalem. Absolutely nothing happened at Jerusalem without his absolute 100% perfect will and control, and all that happened according to his promised word. Just listen to the I wills of Jesus. Behold, we are going up, verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem. No one's going to stop us. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death without any evidence whatsoever. An absolute mockery of justice. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Then the Gentiles will mock him. And they will spit on him and they will scourge him. And they will kill him. All of what happened to the Lord Jesus is promised. It's caused to happen. He gave himself. He gave his life. He gave his back to the smiters. He came to give. He gave all of that amazing life. All of that amazing life was given. He wasn't coerced into going to Jerusalem. He went as a lamb to the slaughter, and he went with willingness. And in fact, he went with great eagerness and anticipation. Great eagerness for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. All salvation is a gift. The place that the apostles wanted to be is the place that's been prepared beforehand. It's a gift. All the pictures of salvation, and we've seen so many of them in Mark's Gospel, the miracles are pictures of salvation, and all of them, every one, is a picture of someone in desperate need, unable to help themselves. A paralysed man, a leper, a blind man, a demon-possessed man, a woman bleeding for 12 years, a dead girl, and they all receive the gift of grace from the Lord Jesus. He gave himself. His life was not taken from him. His life was given. And there are two elements before us in these verses which show us what happened in the giving of that life. He was handed over by the chief priests and the scribes to the Gentiles, and human activity and physical activity were done. They mock and spit and scourge and kill. They crucify him. And even though we turn in horror at the way they treated a man who had just gone around doing good, a man who had done no sin. A perfect man was treated with such abominable wickedness. That wasn't the greatest pain the Lord Jesus suffered. In verse 38, to give his life, he had to drink a cup. The cup in the scriptures is a reference to the cup of God's holy, infinite wrath. Justified wrath against sin. God is not going to save anyone and violate his holy character and violate truth and violate justice. Sins must be punished. Sins will be punished infinitely and eternally. They will be punished in two places in all of this creation. They will either be punished in the Lord Jesus and in his body, or they will be punished in hell, where a finite man can never pay the price. And so the cup that Jesus is talking about here, the cup that he will drink, is the cup of God's wrath. The Lord Jesus was in agony in Gethsemane as he contemplated the fact that that very day he was going to be made sin. All of the sins of all of God's people were put on the Lord Jesus. He called them his own, and God treated him as if he had really committed every single one of those sins. This is what broke the blood vessels in him and caused him to sweat blood and plead with his Father that if it's possible, take this cup away from me. And if it's not possible that this cup can be removed unless I drink it, your will be done. God made his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a great picture of the gospel, isn't it? God made him who had no sin, knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. This is something of what it is for him to have given his life. And the next word is a beautiful word, isn't it? It's a word that we know well. The word ransom. In the Philippines at the moment, there's an Australian who has been living there for some time. And last I heard, he was captured by some Muslim rebels. And they have put a price on his life. $2 million is his price. For $2 million, his family can have him back. That's the ransom price. It's before us all the time in our understanding. He gave his life a ransom. The ransom is what's required to make you free. What's required by God to set you free. What's required by God to take you to heaven is a ransom. Your debts are infinite. Your indebtedness to God's holy law is infinite. You have broken every single one of them, and we continue to do so. We think that the ransom price is a cheap thing, isn't it?
And the religious world cheapens the ransom price by saying that it was a ransom for everyone. But if it's a ransom for everyone, and the Lord Jesus paid his infinite life for that ransom, then there is no need for us to be here. We can all go to the beach. Because everyone is going to be saved. The scriptures make it very clear that this ransom is a real price, a specific price, and a huge price. For the redemption of souls, according to God in Psalm 49:7, is a costly thing. It costs a lot to get people like us out of hell and into heaven. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and I will redeem them from death. The Lord Jesus had to both suffer physically under the Gentiles and the Jews, but he had to suffer in his soul the infinite price that God demanded. Effectively, without going to the place, he had to go and suffer the hell of God's wrath to redeem one of his own. To say that that ransom is thrown out there and is available and a possibility for everyone is to make a mockery of God. I was talking to a well-travelled theologian a little while ago, and he said in all of his experience in Bible colleges for 20-odd years now, he knows less than that number of people who believe that the Lord Jesus really died to ransom his people. Less than that number of theologians in Bible colleges scattered throughout the world really believe that the Lord Jesus, as God, suffered infinitely for his people and knew what he was doing and was successful. Such is the nature of the world, the religious world that we live in. Our God marched to Jerusalem. Our Saviour went willingly to the cross for the love of his bride. Our Saviour paid a ransom, and God said, "It is finished." God said, "He is satisfied." But with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place for once, having obtained eternal redemption. He had it in his hand as a finished thing. The ransom was done. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And so God's children receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God says, "I have found a ransom. Deliver him from going down to the pit." And to make it even more clear for God's children, the next word "for" is different from the word "for" at the beginning of the sentence. The word "for" here quite simply means "in the place of." What else would we expect from a successful God? In the place of, or on behalf of. That's who the Lord Jesus died for. When he's finished, he's successful. He came sent by God not to create possibilities and potentials. He came on a mission. His very life is the ransom for our souls. And when he's finished, he says it is done. And he sits in heaven now, expecting and waiting and ruling this universe for the good of his people and for his glory. And that's it. That's why this verse finishes. It's a ransom for many. Wonderful, clear words, isn't it? It's not a ransom for all. It was never intended to be a ransom for all. It's a ransom for many. It's for those in verse 40 who are prepared. It's to sinners like this apostle, these apostles, who want and claim that they are able and have to be stripped of their wants and stripped of their abilities to realise that God has to do all of it from beginning to end. It's to those who are prepared.
have places prepared for them. A remarkable challenge in these verses, isn't it, is that we always want to sit on a throne, the throne of our own lives. The question that the verses ask us, are we prepared to do nothing and be served by the Lord Jesus? Only grace can bring that to us. He served his bride in eternity before the worlds were made when he said, I will take responsibility for all of my people to bring them to heaven. He served us on this earth with a holy life and a sin-bearing death on the cross. And he serves us now, working all things for our good. And he will serve us always into eternity. In Luke there is a most remarkable verse. Chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he, the Lord Jesus, will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. He makes his sheep to lie down in green pastures. The boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant, pleasant places. Our God reigns. He rules. He is successful. It is finished, and God's people are at rest from their labours and rescued from their wants and rescued from their abilities. And like the Lord himself, we need to pray that we'll have the grace to continually cry out, Your will be done. Amen.